As you take a seat this morning, make sure you pull out your outlines and say surprised by the gospel and have your Bibles handy. We will be moving in that direction in just a moment. I love music. I don't know about you, but I really love music. If I played my iTunes collection, if I played it from end to end, I have enough music to play for over 30 days, nonstop. I have more music than I could possibly listen to. I soak up music and I love it. I listen to it when I'm working. I listen to it when I'm over at Starbucks. I just have kind of multiple soundtracks that are going on in my head all the time. I really enjoy music. In fact, just recently I was on eBay and I was looking for an old record player, like a vintage record player. Something that's, you know, from back when I was a child. Would have been maybe a little old even when I was a kid back in the 70s. Because I remember records. My kids don't know what vinyl, they don't know what vinyl is, you know. They've seen it, like, you know, on MTV when they, you know, throw those things around and stuff. But they don't really understand the sound of the skipping. They don't know the meaning of, you're like a broken record. Like, they don't get that. We all that have been around for a few years know that. In fact, the past 50 years, number one, letter A on your outlines, have been a time of real change, haven't they? Think about where we've come from to where we are today. The music industry itself has changed so much. Vinyl records. I remember in my dad's Volkswagen, there was an 8-track deck in there, right? With those nice small 8-tracks that were easy to carry. Those things were like the size of a computer now, right? They were just huge. And if they didn't get in there just right, you just slammed it as hard as you could to lock that sucker in so that you could hear those 8-tracks. Most kids today have no idea what an 8-track tape is. And then that gave way to cassette tapes. You remember when a cassette tape would come unreeled and you had to put a pencil in there, you'd put your finger in there and you'd wind it and go, 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 and that kind of thing. Like, these are memories from my childhood of music and that kind of thing. And then finally, in the early 80s, when I was just in high school, CDs, compact discs, kind of hit the scene and they took over, right? Suddenly it was so much easier and it was so much more durable, and you could actually go to the song you wanted to hear. Remember what it was like on tapes? You had to like forward and like mash those buttons and try to figure out how could I get to my song. Now a CD, you could just select the song you wanted to hear. You could even put it on repeat. Listen to the same song again and again and again. Kids right now are thinking to themselves, oh my gosh, they lived in the dark ages. What? How? Oh, that sounds horrible. And that kind of thing. Of course, that has given way. 2001, the first iPod came out. And by 2010, digital music and digital downloads, MP3s, MP4s, and all that kind of stuff, began to dominate the scene. And in 2010, all car manufacturers took CD players out of their cars. Now all new cars are equipped with jacks, right? You just jack into your stereo. Or you use a USB port inside of the car. We have a rental car right now, and it's got a USB port in the car. My car's got a CD player, and it doesn't even work. Put a CD in there, it kicks it right back out to you. It says, I don't know what to do with that. CD players and cassette players and all those things, they're a thing of the past. But, you know, in 2010, Universal Music invested over $25 million in trying to get the public to buy back into CDs and to purchase CD players and to use compact discs again. Each generation of technology that comes about, there's a funny reaction. There's a younger generation that embraces the new technology because they see it for what its potential is. And there's an older generation that rejects the new technology and does their very best to preserve where they've been, because it constantly feels like, I just figured this out. I can't learn anything else. My head is full. If I learn anything else, I have something that has to go, like my kids' names. I've got nothing left. Hard drive full, right? And so Universal Music invested over $25 million in trying to get the public to buy into CD players again. And of course, that didn't work at all, did it? In fact, car manufacturers took them out of cars. The industry continued to go through radical change, and it continues to go through radical change even today. I'm sure in my lifetime, we will see the end of the iPod. We will see the end of that kind of format, and something else that we don't even know yet is going to come about. Change is inevitable. If you do not change, if you do not have the elasticity, the flexibility to experience change in your life, you will die. Change will roll right over you because change is the way that God has created the world, and it is inevitable. Each one of us have to face the reality that we either change or we will die on old mountains that are no longer working. What can we learn from this? Number two, letter A. We are creatures of habit. That's simply what we can learn from it. We prefer what we know to experiencing change. We prefer what is safe and what is predictable. We will even, some of us, go through old methods that take longer because we know how to do them, rather than learn a new method that would speed up our process. We are creatures of habit. Change is difficult. And sometimes only comes after we've been jolted into action. Think of the shocking events that happen in this country and the change that they bring. The Sandy Hook shootings. The Ferguson situation. Or situations. The Religious Freedom Acts that are coursing through our country right now. ISIS, which many of us have barely any understanding of. The movement of Boko Haram, who are actually now kind of loyal to ISIS in the Middle East and in North Africa. These are just a few things that are examples. I even thought of this past couple of weeks, the German Wings flight and the pilot that was able to lock out another pilot. See, these things jolt us, don't they? They will bring change. They force change into our lives. Even in our own homes, it doesn't have to be quite so globally dramatic. Even in our own homes, we experience change, right? Everything is fine in our home until what? Well, until things are not fine. Until you realize, you know, like your kids that you thought were getting good grades are not getting good grades. And suddenly change is necessary. I can't believe the way that I can keep track of my children these days. I get an email every day telling me what my kids' grades are. I would have been dead in the fourth grade if that would have been true when I was a child. Or maybe I would have gotten better grades. I'm not sure. Think about it. When your neighbor throws a really loud and rowdy party and you lay there in bed as your kids are kept awake and you wonder to yourself, do I risk the relationship by calling the cops? What do I do right now? I don't know what to do. And so all of a sudden we realize we have to be stirred to change. We have to build relationship. We have to do something that's outside of our normal box. Sometimes the things that jolt us aren't even bad things. I will get to enjoy the wonderful wedding of Gabe Eshelman and Nicolette Douglas this next weekend. A wedding brings tremendous change, especially for the father of the bride. I mean, that's a financial change, is it not? It's change that is thrown into our lives. Weddings are traumatic experiences these days. A new job, that kind of change. A child, when you find out you're pregnant, especially when you're quote-unquote not trying. Whatever that means. The fact is, we like normal. We prefer calm. In fact, we invest a lot of money in that, don't we? We invest a lot of money in keeping life kind of balanced, keeping things normal. Our homes are set up around the creature comforts of keeping normal set. We clean our homes so that we can have less clutter and more normal, and then we sit down and we feel peaceful inside because all is well. We go to tremendous lengths to be as balanced and as normal as possible. Change is almost always avoided in our lives. It reminds me of the story of the frog in the kettle. Many of you have heard this. In my geekdom, I read some of the science articles on this last week, and I can safely say you can do this. I mean, I don't recommend it, but you could put a frog into cool water, and as long as you warm the water very, very gradually, you can't warm it quickly because the frog will just jump out. But if you warm it very, very slowly, a few degrees every 10 or 15 minutes, that frog will never realize that the water is getting warmer and warmer and warmer. We're all kind of like that, aren't we? We can handle temperature changes in our lives, right? We things can cool off and we're like, okay, I'm still okay. Things can get a little hot and I'm okay. But we all have limits, right? We all have this limit where it's like, okay, that's too much. Or, oh, things are too icy cold. And we can't stand, so we kind of live in this middle. People that are really flexible have got a great ability for temperature change. People that are less flexible have got, like, you know, that 1 degree that they can't ever find that's right there in the middle. We all have temperatures that we prefer, but like the frog, things in our world can warm until they're boiling and it's just too late. Before we know it, everything is spilling over the side, and we have become soup in the meantime. Number three, letter A, back page. I think it's why I'm so surprised by the gospel. I kind of process through life this way. I look at the things that I'm involved with and I'm part of, and I'm sure you do the same thing, and you think of how those things fit into your life, and then I think of the gospel, and I think, gosh, the gospel doesn't fit into my life at all. I don't have time for Jesus. I'm busy. I don't have time to even think about this stuff. Some of you are here on Easter Sunday just because it's tradition, and you're just being respectful, and you really came for the eggs, you know, over here, and you had a good meal, and now you just like to get home. I saw Holden's wearing the baseball shirt. Today's the start of baseball season. The Cubs and Cards play this afternoon at 5:00, and tomorrow the rest of the baseball world launches off. This is a new day. Easter, he is risen, and baseball is beginning. I didn't hear a single hallelujah, but I'm hoping. Yeah, we're praying. Jesus also spoke into our lives about our tendency to want things to be normal and predictable. When he was talking to his disciples about the days which they were going to be living in very soon, the world that they were in, but the world that would soon not include Jesus because he knew he was going to die. And so he's preparing his disciples and he's kind of cluing them in. And he said, this is what the world's going to look like. It is going to be as it used to be in the days of Noah. Matthew 24, 37. So will be the coming, the eventual return of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, back in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered into the ark. In other words, all was well. Everything was just kind of flying along, no big deal. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus even said, we live during times when everything is okay. Jesus came into the world to offer people hope. I love John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This was the purpose that Jesus came into the world. He came to deliver hope. He came to bring good news. That's what the gospel is. Gospel means good news. Good news is gospel. When someone brings you good news, that's a little slice of the gospel in your life. Jesus came to bring this, but most people looked at Jesus and they're like, "What's the big deal? Why are you stirring up trouble?" The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day asked him that. "What's wrong with what we do? Everything's fine here." How many of us have not thought to ourselves, "You know, I get it. Like, I need Jesus in my life, but I got a lot of other things. It's not like the thing that grips me when I wake up in the morning." Let's face it, the good news of the gospel seems fairly lame when many people don't even believe that there's any bad news to be around. I mean, we're comfortable, are we not? That's why I find God's story in the Bible so surprising. You don't expect the story to go the way that it does in the Bible. When you read the story, and we looked at it for the children who are learning a part of that story over in the children's wing this morning, we don't really think of it playing out the way that we would do it. But it's his story, and quite honestly, you couldn't possibly make this stuff up because it doesn't even make any sense. No one would ever do it this way. No person could ever think up such a nutball story. Only God could do that. Only God, who stands outside of time, who stands outside of the boundaries of our world, only God could use all of his knowledge, all of his patience, all of his ability to work out and weave a story that stretches over generation to generation. Only he could pour his love and his care into all of that and do it on behalf of you and me. Only God could take such simple beginnings, such little tiny insignificant seeds, and grow strong oak trees of the gospel from it. Oddly enough, the story that God tells pivots around death. It starts out with life in a garden, but it almost immediately has death introduced into it. A serpent and sin. What does sin mean? It means that when God established the world, he was its king. In the garden, he was king of Adam and Eve. But they chose to rule their own lives. They chose to say, "Yeah, we don't need any of that. We've heard what you have to say. We're going to go our own way and find out." And God warned them, "Hey, it's going to lead to death. And the day you do that, you surely will die." And sure enough, they did. I mean, they didn't die immediately physically, but they set off a chain reaction through all of the universe of death. No longer is God king of humanity. He has been set aside, and we have become our own kings. We run our own lives. This is the death that people have chosen, and it's because we don't like to submit to anybody ever. It's not a women's rights issue. There isn't a person in this room that wants to submit. Not one. None of us are interested in submitting to God. Even those of us that have been followers of Jesus Christ for a lifetime struggle deeply each and every day to submit the whole of who we are to who he is. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've never responded to the gospel, I want to explain to you from where it comes. See, it comes from God being king and us choosing to do our own thing and to not submit to him. No matter who you are, I think we could all admit that submission is not our thing. It's not what we enjoy. It's not what we like. It's something that rubs us wrong. But the Bible says that when we throw God out as king, that's sin. And sin always results in death. Romans 3:23, every one of us have sinned. We fall short. We fall short of God and his perfection and his kingship. God's created the universe this way. Because we sin, we die. And God goes through the whole of the Bible to teach that lesson to mankind. That this is the result of sin. It brings death. I want to show you in many ways and in many different kind of vivid imagery kind of ways and stories through the Bible that sin is always going to lead you towards death. And God graciously shows that to mankind. If there is no sin, there is no death. Children don't die. Sin does not wreak havoc all over our lives. If there is no sin, there is no deterioration, there is no death that occurs. But we do sin. And so we also die. The real kicker here is that sin doesn't just kill your body. I mean, it does do that. I was running this last week. I've decided that exercise, as much as I hate it, is my friend. And so I was running, and I was out running at 4:30 in the morning when it was dark, because I still work, and so that's the only time I can find to do it. And so I was out at 4:30 in the morning, and I don't know if you've been out at 4:30 in the morning, but it's dark. I mean, it's darker than dark out there. There, if you run like under one of those jacaranda or jack up your yard trees, I have one. They're starting to bloom all through May. Yuck. Anyway, I was running, and I was under one of those trees, and it throws a heck of a shadow. Like the street light out there, and it was a big shot, and then the cement, I couldn't see. And so I tripped, right? And I'm not in very good shape, so I went down like a sack of potatoes. I tripped, and it was like, you know, that was it. I was airborne. And I landed on my hip, and you should see, I got 50 shades of something going on over here. My whole got bruises going down my leg. I'm a mess, right? I understand that sin kills my body. The thing I don't understand is that sin kills my soul. See, I don't feel that as much. I don't feel it because I can be dead to it, and it can be dead to me. See, sin causes us problems in our bodies, and our world is obsessed with trying to reverse the effects of it. But the real kicker when it comes to sin is that it kills your soul. It doesn't just put you in the grave. It results in an eternal separation from God, an eternal judgment because of the willful choice to run our own lives. At the end of the day, question is, will you choose to be independent of God in your life? Or will you choose to be dependent on God in your life? Can you imagine God looking down at mankind and just leaving them to their own? We would be in such a hopeless condition. And just as the story looks hopeless, in steps Jesus Christ to literally die saving the day. Talk about the original diehard story. This is it right here. It's Jesus Christ stepping in to save the day. Not to save it in the way that we would think, but to save it in a way that we can hardly imagine. Because God loves us, He offers to reverse the curse of sin in our lives by allowing a substitute for you, which has been made possible by Jesus. He's shown us what that substitute looks like for generations through the Jews. He showed them how by taking a lamb and taking it to slaughter, that God would forgive the sins of the nation, forgive the sins of a family for a single year. And Jesus comes, and He is that lamb. He is that sacrifice. And it is not a substitution that is just for a year because of the perfection of God. It is a substitution that will last for an eternity. This is the perfect substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably one of the most significant gospel verses in all of the Bible. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the heart of substitution. That God offers a substitute, your life, for the life of Christ. He not only allows for the substitute, he provides Jesus. He doesn't just say you can have a substitute, but ha ha ha, none will be provided. He actually provides the substitute, Jesus, God in the flesh. It says in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now there's a word you don't ever use. Propitiation, to be washed clean of sin, to have your guilt removed, to take all that you owe in debt and to have it in one motion, in one wipe, completely erased and wiped clean. It is as though Jesus can take an eraser to the debt in your life and with one movement erase everything that counts against you. And he gives you his righteousness and he takes on your sin. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. It's his character. It's because the Bible says he loves us. How then do we obtain this? How then do we respond to this, to this offer, to this tremendous substitution that is offered for you and for me? Well, we gain access to his sacrifice on the cross, the blood that is spilled for you and I. We gain access to this sacrifice and its results by trusting our lives to Jesus. What is it at the end of the day? It means submission. I don't want to whitewash it. I don't want to say believe this and think this or say that and then, yeah, you're in. It's submission. It's submitting the whole of who you are to his leadership. It's rightfully putting him back in his place as king. It is a faithful receiving of his undeserved love and grace in our lives. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace. Grace means an undeserved gift, a love that you do not deserve. It's the way that we love our children, right? They definitely do not deserve it. But God love them. But we love them, don't we? I adore them. I would die for them. And that's how Jesus feels about you. He adores you. He loves you. He extends grace, the undeserved love of a father towards his children. He graces you, for it is by grace that you have been saved. And it is obtained through faith, trust, submission to Jesus. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. We could not figure this out. We would not make this up. We could not create a story spanning over so many thousands of years. It is not a result of anything that we could do so that not a single one of us can boast of what we have accomplished. We gain access to his undeserved love and grace in our lives through faith. A faithful receiving, a faithful response. Make no mistake, you must respond to the gospel. To do nothing with it is a response of rejection. To receive it is a response of submission. And I call you this morning, on this Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, I call you to a response this morning. How will you respond? Christian, respond all anew to the gospel. If you've never trusted in Christ, respond for the first time to the gospel. And why would I say, why should you respond? Why is Easter a good time to respond? Because our response is not without a reason. Like there's a reason behind why we would trust Jesus. It's not just some kind of wonderful story. I mean, let's face it, there are some wonderful stories that have been written out there. They fill our television screens. They fill our books. They captivate our minds, whether it's, you know, the story of my generation, like a Star Wars kind of thing that just really swallows me up, or the Harry Potter of the modern day. There are stories that captivate us and that grab hold of us. The story about Jesus is not sufficient if we didn't have something that also stood beyond our comprehension that would give us a reason, a logic, an ability to say, that seals it. And this is it, that Jesus did not simply die 3 days later as was prophesied, he was resurrected from the dead. He did not just die for your sins. His offer, his sacrifice, was accepted by God and proven by Easter Sunday morning. That when they went to the tomb, Jesus had left the building. I love how it says it, right? The angel shows up and just rolls the stone and sits down on it. You got to love that. You can almost picture it, right? Hey, get this out of the way. I'm just going to sit down on this gigantic stone that takes several people to move. This is the power of God manifest. The tomb is open. God resurrects Jesus. He breaks free of the cloths that bound him up and the hundreds of pounds of spices that were put on top of his body so that they would not smell the rot in the tomb. He breaks free of all of that and stands up and walks out of the tomb. This is unlike anything else, and it seals the deal. If there is no resurrection, then Christians are idiots. They're fools. They're nuts. And even to this day, people still make fun of it, right? Ah, y'all worship a zombie. I get it. You're making him into the walking dead. Okay. Not at all. The only one that has life is Jesus. And the only way it was obtained was through his sacrificial death, his substitution. He was resurrected after being punished for treason. He was resurrected, and it confirmed the acceptance of payment for our sin. I love these verses that the Apostle Paul, who was not a witness to Jesus' resurrection back when it happened, he was persecuting the church, he was killing people. He writes this, "I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I have preached to you, the gospel that you have received, the gospel in which you stand." In other words, the gospel that continues to be at work in your life, "and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I've preached to you, unless you believed." Oh, do not let this be true. "Unless you have believed in vain, unless you just believed it in your head, but never submitted in your heart, do not believe in vain. Submit the whole of your life to Jesus. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep or have died. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, to the one untimely born," speaking of himself, the Apostle Paul, "he appeared also to me." Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the story of God. He completes it. He puts the great bow tie onto the story of God and his good news of the gospel. You want a surprise? Here it is. It's the death of Christ that actually conquers death and sin. It's not the way that you or I would write it. We prefer somebody coming in with a lightsaber or a magic wand or something of that sort. We prefer mano a mano, a big fight. And instead, God plants a garden and sends a baby and says, "Here we go. This will be salvation for the whole universe." Death, the death of God, conquers sin and death in this world. Authentically putting Christ in control of your life, which is a death to yourself, it says in Galatians 2:20, now results in eternal life. This is what it means to be in Christ. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't it amazing? We're saved by God from the wrath of God so that God could enjoy relationship with us and reflect his glory through us. It is an extraordinarily bizarre story that he spells out in the pages of Scripture and invites you into today. You were lost and hopeless, but now the Bible says you are adopted. He offers adoption, a welcoming into the family of God. Not some distant servitude, but welcome as his own child into his own family. To be a child of the King. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery to fall in fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, which is Aramaic for daddy. Daddy. The God of the universe invites you to call him daddy. You just can't think this stuff up. Only God could do this. If we are the children of God, then we are also heirs of the King, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. We continue to suffer in this world, knowing that there is something greater that God has for us in the next. You were lost and hopeless, but now God offers you adoption as a child of the King. He was buried, and now he is risen. He is risen indeed. How do we respond to this great story? How do we respond to what God has written? We respond by submitting, by putting our faith, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. In the life that he lived, the death that he paid our debt with, in the sacrifice that he made, and in the resurrection from the dead that seals the deal. God offers up to you today to write you into his story. If you have never responded before, today is the day to make him king of your life. If you walked away from the great story of God, today is the day to make him king of your life. Come today just as you are. You need no cleaning. You need no washing up. You don't need to get this handled or that handled. Come today. Bring your burdens to him. Bring it all to Jesus. Lay it at the cross, because the cross is sufficient for all of it. Don't continue to wander. Get found by God today. I call on you this morning to respond, to lay it all down, to lay it on Jesus, to trust his sacrifice. It is sufficient for everyone who would respond to the gospel. Let's respond to the gospel this morning together. He is risen. Risen indeed. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for a wonderful story. And we come to you now, God, and we pray that we would respond. God, not just respond in our time of offering. That's just a celebration of being a part of the kingdom, God. But I pray that we would each one of us respond by once again coming to the cross and laying down our own lives and submitting to you. Take full control, God. Take full control of me first and foremost. Take full control of every person that is here. God, I especially pray for the folks that are here this morning that have never, ever submitted to you. God, I pray that you would call them into your family today. Adopt them. God, call us, each one, to response. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the King this morning.